Father, thank you for this time where we can come together and study how it is that we may defend the faith. It is very much worth defending. It is very much worth defending the gospel, which gives life, that transforms hearts and lives, to keep it as you have delivered it to us through the apostles long ago, in order that in our own time the Holy Spirit may move in the hearts of people to bring many to come to know Him. Teach us this way. Give us the boldness for it. Send your Holy Spirit to us to open your word up to us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I've been asked to deal with the subject of how to give an answer to people who are of other kinds of belief systems outside of Christianity. And we'll spend a little bit of time defining what that is, because you don't want to call a heretic somebody who is actually a Christian and just believes a few things differently from the way you do. That's not proper. It's not nice. It's not a Christian thing to do. However, there are those who claim to be Christians who really aren't, and we need to understand why they aren't. And we also need to understand that there are people who make claims about themselves that are not true, and we don't have to accept those claims that they make about themselves. All claims that need to be made have to be based on truth, not on just what I think about me or who I am or what I am or so forth. To give you an example, and this is a classic example, actually, what is Mormonism? Is Mormonism Christianity? And right now the Mormons are writing a lot of articles about why they're Christians, why they should be called Christians. And the reason why they're doing that is because they have not been considered to be Christians for a very, very long time. But they would like to be considered Christians because they don't want to be called a cult. All right. Now, the word cult is a high-charged word in our time. What is a cult? What actually is a cult? And there is a biblical, or there is a Christian definition of cult, and then there's a broad definition of cult. All right. To be cultish is a kind of a catchword for controlling, drinking the Kool-Aid, all of those kind of things that are associated with strange and crazy fanatical people doing strange and crazy things because somebody told them to, because somehow or another they've gotten brainwashed into doing it, all right? But actually, the word cult is a little bit more technical term than that, and it depends on what religion you're in as to what is a cult to you. So it is a relative term, all right? For instance, if I'm a Muslim, Christianity is a cult, all right? But if I'm a Christian, then those things that claim to be Christian or that sort of grew out of Christianity, but they reflect false doctrines that are very, very fundamental. Okay, I'm not talking about things like whether or not you should sprinkle people in baptism or dunk them all the way under the water. All right, that's not what we're talking about here. Those are differences of opinion that have made denominations, and between denominations, all of those people may agree on this, and that is Jesus died on the cross in order to save us from our sins, in order that by His death He might take our death. And in taking our death, we are now no longer condemned for our sins, but we now are saved. All right, and I could go on and on with that because there's a lot of other stuff that's involved in it. All right, and that fundamentally is what we call Christianity, right there. And if we change that, If we say a person can be saved by any other way but Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of sinners, then we have departed from Christianity. Now, we may have everything else about it. We may baptize. We may do the Lord's Supper. We may sing hymns. We may say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all over the place. But if we depart on this thing right here, which is the central reason Jesus came into the world, then we have ceased to be Christian and we are something else. We are something different, all right? And so we need to be very discerning about what that is. And it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, whether you're Methodist, whether you're Presbyterian, whether you're Episcopal, whether you're Church of God. It makes no difference which one of those that you are. You got to be right on this one thing. All of us have to be right on this one thing. And if we're all right on this one thing, we're all Christians together and brothers and sisters with one another, whatever our denomination may be. All right? And so we want to look at that and we want to defend it. And the reason why we want to defend it is because it's the only way that dead sinners can come to life through the gospel, the true gospel. It's the only way that they can be saved. It is the only way that they can find favor with God. There is no other way. All right? And so we have to remain pure in that. All right? We can have a lot of differences about whether or not Jesus' kingdom is on the earth now or whether it's going to be on the earth after the tribulation, or we can have conversations about what else? You know, whether we should have a elder government or whether we should ever let everybody vote. You know, there's a lot of things that makes differences in denominations. But there's one thing we can't be different about, and that is how a person is saved. That we cannot be different about. Because if we are not correct on that, we cease to be Christian, necessarily cease to be Christian and become something else, no matter what's claimed there. One of the first things that you're going to need in order to deal with systems of thought like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, even Islam, maybe some other things. The first thing that you're going to need, and basically in just sharing the gospel with people, because you know there are plenty of people who are practical agnostics, and you need to deal with that as well. One of the first things that you need is you need confidence. You know, you have to come into it with a proper attitude. And that attitude is an attitude of confidence. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, and if I read Scripture to you, probably most of the time it's going to be on your sheet. If it's not, then I'm quoting it. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 says, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the one unchangeableness of His purpose, two, interposed with an oath, God took an oath based upon Himself. That was the promise of salvation to us. So, on these two things, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," which tells us what? It tells us when God speaks, He speaks truth, that truth is unchangeable. It is absolute. It is certain. Truth is truth is truth. Etc., etc., etc. Okay? So we have to approach it with that view, because that view gives us certainty. It gives us a solid ground to stand on. If I don't believe truth is truth, if I'm a relativist, okay, I believe that things are just relative, you know, to our time. We're the ones who say what's what and all this kind of stuff, because we are us and we're living now. If I'm a relativist and I don't believe that there are absolutes, then my recommendation is that I should not even, you know, talk to anybody about their beliefs. Just let them believe what they believe. Okay? If there is no absolute truth, don't try to convince anybody of anything. There's no need to. Let them have what they want to have. Let them believe what they want to believe. All right? Don't give them an alternative. Or if you give them an alternative, give them many alternatives. Don't just give them Christianity. Give them Buddhism too. Give them Islam, all of these other things. You see, Christianity is not relativistic. Christianity is based on absolutes. God's truth is truth. All right? It is what it is. You know, we call that an existential statement. I know that existential is a bad word, but it's not necessarily. It is what it is. Truth is what truth is. And what God says is truth, all right? So, God can't lie. You say, is there anything God can't do? Yes, He can't lie. He can never contradict Himself. So, it is impossible for God to lie. Who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. The Greek word is out there for you, for those of you who took Greek. Eskuron parakleison. And that word parakleison there means, and he's saying, strong encouragement. And that word parakleison there is where we get the word paraclete, which is a name for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our comforter, our paraclete. He is the one who draws near to us. He is God near to us. He is God drawing us near to Himself. It's always in the middle voice for you Greek scholars out there. Middle voice. He is drawing near. He is drawing us near to Himself. All right? He's hugging us. And that's what this means. This is to give you strong encouragement to take hold. The word the word here is kratesai. Kratos means might. Pantokratos means almighty. It's the word that is in the Greek for God. God Almighty, Pantokratos. So, with strong encouragement, drawing near, to take hold, to seize with strength, to grasp tightly the hope, our assurance, our expectation in the promises of God that are revealed to us in His Word, that He is true, He never lies. What is true is true. What God says is true is true. And we take a hold of that and we grasp a hold of that. All right, let me read back through it again. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to seize, to grasp, to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, what is that hope that is set before us? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ of salvation. That's what it is. In the Bible, it's called the gospel, but it's also called the hope. Because we have expectation and desire through Jesus coming into the world that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And that we're going to live with Him forever in eternity. And we're not going to die and go to hell and be condemned because of our sins. Verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor to the soul. An anchor is something that holds a ship firmly in its place. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you want to know what all that stuff means, then you can get my series on Hebrews that I do on Sunday nights and listen to that. Okay. What's he saying here? What is he saying here? He's saying this, essentially. God is so true. God is so faithful in His truth. He so much has proven His faithfulness, not only in His works, but in His ways throughout history for the last 6,000 years. He has so proven Himself that you can anchor your soul in Him and believe and trust. And He's not going to move. All right? How many of you have known somebody you put your anchor in and they moved? All right? They were not stable. They were not reliable. They were not faithful. All right? God is faithful. He proves that He is faithful. He is a rock. He will never, ever move. Now, this is the core of your certainty. You have to have that kind of certainty in order to go out with the gospel to people, whether it is in regular evangelism or whether you're going to engage somebody who is in another sect. All right? Because a lot of times what happens, we get timid, right? I don't know if I can do this. All right? And what are the sources of some of that timidity? Well, one, you might just be a shy person. Maybe you're a bit introspective or something like that, or sensitive or something, a little bit reluctant to have somebody reject you or to reject what you're saying or something of that sort. And enough of this can be overcome by knowing and becoming very certain in your biblical knowledge, in your biblical truth. Knowing God's Word can get you over a lot of that timidity. You know, I've known shy people before who sometimes they got their hackles up because somebody would say they did not believe in so-and-so, and this person, it is true, it's this, and they would really get going. They believed it so much that even though they were shy, they could still be brought out. Now, you have to be careful how you get brought out. Okay, but anyway, you can see that it can happen. Another source of uncertainty or another source of timidity is uncertainty. What do I believe? Do I know what I believe? When I get in this conversation, is that person going to throw a verse at me that's just going to knock me right through the floor? You know, that's what I'm afraid of, that I'm going to be a bad witness, that somebody's going to get me, that they're going to trip me up. I didn't think about that. I didn't know that verse was in the scriptures. I didn't think of that logical twist. Those kind of things. They're going to get me. All right. And you know what you need? What you need is a holistic view of how the Bible works. There's a word for that in systematics called apologetic. You need an apologetic. All right. Now that doesn't mean, I apologize, this is the truth. It means what it means is I understand what I believe and why I believe what I believe. All right. I know that. Now that requires study, and the Bible commands us to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's not on here. That's why I'm quoting it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a right way to divide the word of truth. So you need apologetic. You need some theological specialization. All right. You need to do some studying. All right. Does that mean I have to get a great big thick book of systematic theology and read it? Not necessarily, but, if it's a good book, don't shy away too quickly. But what it does mean is that you need to meaningfully read your Bible and meaningfully study your Bible in such a way that you begin to get more and more out of it, depending on good commentaries. God's been teaching. The Holy Spirit has been teaching people for 6,000 years now, so don't think that just because a book is old that there's nothing any good about it. In fact, there may be some very good things about it, and often are. Maybe we don't really have our act together as far as what we believe theologically is concerned. Well, work on that. Another problem is theological specialization. That is that there are so many different kinds of theology that are studied that you've got this theologian over here who really is emphasizing one thing and this one over here is emphasizing another, and they don't come together and they're not together. And this is one thing that's caused denominations. It's one thing that's caused the split up of the church. Lack of interdenominational agreement. Overemphasizing the application points. For instance, if I think that Baptists are just stinkers because they don't believe in sprinkling the way they ought to, then, and I just get up an attitude about that thing, then I'm just going to not mess around with Baptists. And by the way, I love Baptists. I came up Baptist, and I have many Baptist, friends and relatives, all right? So I understand Baptists, and I appreciate Baptists very much and their great evangelical spirit. And those things that God has made in His various tribes that we call denominations who have strong points, all right? And we need to learn to appreciate those things, and we need to understand those things that we do agree on and appreciate each other for. An undisciplined handling of Scripture. Most Christians in our time don't handle Scripture in a disciplined manner. In fact, the word discipline is a bad word in our time anyway, and we need to get over that because discipline is badly needed. We need to be disciplined in the way we deal with Scripture, in the way we deal with the Bible. How do you read it? Do you read it absent-mindedly? Do you read it for the purpose? And always the approach to the Bible is important, because if you don't approach the Bible as if you're approaching the throne of God, ready to bow down on your face before Him, then you've already started wrong. All right? When you come to Scripture, how do you come to it? Do you come to it prayerfully? Do you come to it expectantly? Do you come to it reverently and humbly? God, teach me. I want to know. You know, that's the key right there. God, teach me. I want to know. He will not withhold any good thing from those who fear Him. He will not. So come to Him in reverence to the Scripture. When you do, do it in the discipline. Pay attention to what you're doing. You know, we have to whip ourselves sometimes. You know how we read, and then you discover that you just weren't paying any attention to what you were reading. Have you ever done that? You're reading along, and all of a sudden you go, I don't remember anything. You know, and let me do a side issue here for you for just a second. Just that thing right there, that little phenomenon that we all agree, I do that. It's dumb, but I do it. Just that thing right there. We need to think about that. You know, there's something wrong with us, you know. I mean, how do we do that? How do I put my eyes on a piece of paper and read and not pay any attention to what I'm reading? Is that interesting that we can do that, you know? And if I can do that, how much can I fool myself? And what does the Bible say? It says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust yourself too much. Okay? Trust God. Trust God. Here's how you whip yourself, all right? When you read passages and you didn't pay any attention, go back and reread it. Go back and reread it. There are several ways to read the Bible. One is just reading straight through, which I highly recommend. Genesis to Revelation. Just read straight through. Another is reading large areas of it and then rereading large areas of it. Another way is to read in a jag motion. You read two chapters, go back, read that chapter and the next one, go back, read that chapter and go back. Why do we do that? Because we forget what was before. Okay? And the Bible oftentimes builds upon thoughts that are way back here and just keeps building and keeps building. If you do this, you'll catch them again and move on. All right? So, read in that manner from time to time. Then, do what Ruth did. Ruth went to the house of bread, Bethlehem. That's the house of bread. That's what the Bible is. It's bread. Okay, it's the house of bread. She went to the house of bread. She found Boaz's field, and she was told by Boaz, the Redeemer, all right, who was a type of Christ. She was told by Boaz, don't go anywhere else. Stay here. All right? In Bible study, when you are looking for a field to glean, that is, you're reading your Bible, sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to say, aren't you really, really interested in that subject? Haven't you always wanted to know what that means? And you know what He's doing? He's inviting you, stop in this field and stay there until I pour the sheaves out on top of you. Okay? Don't ignore that. Go for it. Go for it. Those are times of great refreshing in the Scriptures when you do that. And that's what you're looking for. In dealing with the Bible, what you're looking for is you're looking for God to talk to me. I want Him to talk to me. And do like Jacob, who was wrestling with God. Don't let him go till he blesses you. All right? The Bible says, seek and ye shall find. What does that mean? Does that mean you just seek for 5 minutes and you know, God suddenly obligated, oh, well, they saw it. I'm going to have to make sure they find. All right. They knocked. I'm going to have to open something, you know. There's an insistence to that. Seek, 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 seek. And don't stop until you find. Don't stop knocking until it's open. Don't stop asking until it's given. That's the kind of insistence there is. You know, some people say, well, you know, I prayed and it didn't do any good. And I have to say about that, I always have to ask them, so why'd you stop? If you just kept going, you'd have got the answer. All right? Maybe not exactly what you wanted, but you would have gotten the answer. What we want is we want to hear the voice of the shepherd. We want him to talk to us. All right? Where do we get our confidence? Where do we get our confidence? First of all, we get it from salvation. If you do not know Jesus, then you're going to have a problem with confidence right off the bat, all right? Because you don't even really know whether he's there or whether he ever was there or whether he died for you or whatever. So the first thing you need to do is you need to have saving faith. And that saving faith needs to be a faith of total reliance upon Jesus and upon his work on the cross. Look at Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. He says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. So obviously he's not talking about physical condition here. He's talking about spiritual condition here, as Jesus does when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. Now get this. This is where we're going. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? All right, now number one, God says to us here, you are my witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who has seen the event. Okay? Or heard the event. And or heard the event. Has in some way participated in the event. That's what a witness is. That's what a witness is. And I want you to understand something here too. Going back to verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I want you to hold on to that verse right there. Remember it. Isaiah 43, 11. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. When someone says to you that Jesus is this, all right, and they may say Jesus Christ, and they say Jesus Christ is this, which is not what the Bible says He is, and in fact is opposite of what the Bible says He is. All right, but they call Him Jesus Christ, and they say this is what Jesus is. They are saying that a Savior came who is not God, the Lord, Jehovah. That's what they're saying, okay? And he says here, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. What does that say about Jesus, the real Jesus, who we call what? Jesus our Savior. Jesus our Savior. This Savior came after that, didn't He? And God said, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides Me. Does that mean that Jesus isn't the Savior? Or does that mean that the person who is speaking here is Jesus? And what is He called? Lord. Jehovah. Now we're going to deal with this idea of whether or not Jesus was truly God, or whether He just claimed to be God, or whether He was created a God. All of these kinds of claims that are made, because if the gospel is true, Jesus must be who the gospel says He is, or it's not true. We got to get the right Jesus. That's the first thing that we got to do when we're dealing with false teaching. The first thing we have to do is get the right Jesus. We've got to make sure we've got the Jesus that the Bible tells us is Jesus. So who is this who says, I, even I, am the Lord? This person here is God. This person here is the Son of God, who is one with the Father and the Spirit. This is God. This is Jesus. All right? Now, we'll talk about that when we get into John 1, because that's going to be a problem that we're going to have with the Jehovah's Witness. And that is Jesus divine? Was Jesus divine? And that is at the heart of what we're going to have to do to deal with these two systems. All right. Go back to this idea. God says this, you are My witnesses. And I read that out of the Old Testament for a purpose, and I'll tell you what that purpose is as we go along, but basically it's this. Any truth in the New Testament has roots in the Old. Okay? Any truth in the New Testament has roots in the Old. So, if you want to get really grounded in what you believe, know it from the Old Testament to the New, not just in the New. The New Testament is not sufficient for knowing biblical truth. You have to have the whole Bible for that. And the Old Testament is very necessary. It is the soil that the tree was planted in. All right? So what do you want? You want to cut the tree off and think that it's still going to live? That's what New Testament theology is. We don't want New Testament theology. We want Bible theology. All right? So we need roots too. And I'll tell you one reason why the modern church is having a hard time engaging Mormonism. It's because the modern church is not well grounded in truth. People believe things, but they don't know why. They're beginning to forget what the basic roots of what they believe is. We've got to go back to those roots. You want certainty in dealing with people? You've got to be well grounded in that truth. All right? What happens if somebody comes along and says to you, why do you believe that God is three in one, a Trinity? Why do you believe that? Do you have a verse? Okay? And actually, there is one. But do you have a verse for it? Do you have a series of verses for it? A lot of times in the Bible, it says God is one, God is one, God is one, God is one. All right? Does it ever say God is three? Good question, huh? Well, how do we defend the doctrine of the Trinity? And you better defend it, because it's the truth about God. And it is what makes us different from the Muslims. All right? We are not a monotheistic religion. We are a Trinitarian religion. And we are that because God revealed it to us, and it really can't be explained. And it can't be explained because God revealed it to us. But He says of us, of Himself, I am three, I am one. And He says it to us not in a verse here and there. We're going to talk about verses later on, all right? But not in a verse here and there, but in the flow of Scripture it's taught. it's revealed, it's opened up more and more and more throughout the Bible, all right? Until it comes to a culmination at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. And who is that Holy Spirit? The one who is called the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament. That Holy Spirit is God. He is God. And who is the Father? He's God. And who is the Son? He's God. And as God, they are one. And they are persons. And then the next question is, what is Jesus? Is Jesus God or is he man? And the question, and the answer to the question is, yes. Yes. He's God. He's the God-man. He's God, he's man. We deal with that, all right? We'll talk about that more as we go along. We have to be certain about these things. You know, you don't want to be fuzzy on it. You don't want to be like, I'm not really sure what ground I'm on here. Get on good ground. Get well grounded in that. There's where your confidence comes from. That's the beginning of your confidence. Acts 1, 7 through 8, following this idea that we are His witnesses, says, He, Jesus, said to His disciples, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. All right, so guess what just happened? He said it again. He said it in Isaiah, and now He's saying it again. You are My witnesses. You are My witnesses. Now, to be a witness, we have to be confident. We have to be confident in what it is we're witnesses of. All right? You need a confidence in God. Psalm 103:7 says, He, God, made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. What are the works of God? The works of God are all those things that He's done. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. For You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Don't you like that? With perfect faithfulness. To know God's acts, that's the beginning. But it's only head knowledge. It's only head knowledge. The difference between Moses and Israel was, Israel saw God do a whole bunch of stuff, and they were witnesses to it. They saw Him do stuff. They saw Him open up the Red Sea. They saw Him destroy Egypt. They saw Him rain down manna on top of them. They saw Him open up the rock and water came out of it. All the things that they saw all kinds of things. They knew Him by His acts. That's good. It's very good. It's not good enough. You got to go the next step. Moses knew Him by His ways. What's the difference? The difference is that Israel knew Him by the exterior. But Moses knew Him because He was in Him. He was within Him. He abided in God. You know, the relationship that God says He had with Moses was, He said to you, and He's speaking to Aaron and Miriam at this point, He says, to you, I speak in dreams and in visions. But to him, Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. We kiss each other. We are intimate in our knowledge with each other. All right? Moses knew His ways. He knew His ways. We need to know His ways. Psalm 128:1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. How do you know His ways? By walking in them. By walking in them. We are to walk on this earth like God. To know His ways is to walk in them. It's the deeper knowledge. It is where what we believe gets so ingrained in us. What we believe about God is ingrained so much in us that it becomes our way of life. It becomes our works. It is manifested in what we do. Book of James, faith is not complete until it's working, until it is a working faith. Then you're walking in the ways of the Lord. Then you know His ways, all right? You want confidence? Know God. Know God. You'll have confidence, all right? See, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I thought you weren't supposed to call anybody a fool, you know? that what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Don't call anybody a fool. God can call people fools if He wants to. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The more you think about atheism, the more you see that it is folly. It's folly. Atheism is folly. The ridiculousness of not thinking that there is a God. Okay? And by the way, you want confidence? Take that attitude. When the agnostic or the atheist comes to you, and I'm not saying laugh in their face, okay? Because that's not polite. But sort of do. Alright? Have an attitude of, you poor thing. Okay? You poor person. I mean, how in the world can you get through life without believing in God? What is the matter with you? Okay? Now don't say that. But, take the high ground. You know, somebody comes along and says, there's no God. Let me talk to you about evolution. Let me tell you what happened in the Ulduvai Gorge where they were, dug up Lucy. Let me tell you about, the rock strata and all of these kinds of things. Let me tell you about what science says or what philosophy implies or any of these kinds of things. Rather than getting, boy, they're on ground. I'm not real sure what to do with this. No, you take the high ground. You take the high ground. You know, it's you that needs to be taught. O man who does not believe in God. Because the Bible says you're a fool. You're a fool. You don't want him to stay a fool. Make him an unfool. Give him wisdom. Get in there and teach him. There is God. Have confidence to be able to do that. We'll talk about technique later, but right now I want attitude. Okay? Remember this about the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not in the house. And by unbeliever, I mean anyone who doesn't believe in God's revealed truth. They are not in the house. They're not in the house. Think about this. All right? The scene is the woods and it's pitch dark. All right? It's nighttime and it's pitch dark. And there's this person sitting on this mountain, and there's a mountain over there. And this person who's sitting on this mountain is looking at a light that's on that mountain over there. Now, he's not at that light. He's on this mountain, a long way away from it, okay? And he's looking at that light that's on that mountain over there. And he's speculating about what that light is. All he sees is a round dot. That's all he can see. And he's speculating about what it is. Now, how many speculations can he make about it? Bunch of glow worms. All right. Somebody dropped a flashlight. Just go down the line. There's just all kinds of things that he can say about what he thinks that light is. And say another person comes along and sits down next to him and he says, you see that light over there? You know what that is? You know what that light is over there? It's a bonfire. That's what it is. It's a bonfire. And the person sitting next to him says, no, it's not. It's not a bonfire. He says, what is it? He says, it's a house. It's a house. And the house is all lit up. There's people in it and there's lights on in the house. No, it's not. It's a bonfire. And if it's not a bonfire, it's a campfire. If it's not a campfire, somebody's, dropped a match and the whole woods are going to be on fire before long. Or whatever, okay? How do you know it's a house? Because I live there. I just came from there. It has, it has beige carpet. The walls are this and that, and it's got this kind of trim, and there's a picture of Aunt so-and-so on the wall, and there's, the piano is over here in this corner and in this room and so forth, and my bedroom is over there on that wing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I don't believe any of that stuff. I think it's just a flashlight. That's all I think it is. I think it's going to go out pretty soon when the batteries run out. No, I'm telling you, it's a house. I know this house. I live there. You see what I'm talking about? Who's certain about what he knows? The one who's certain about what he knows is the one who lives in the house. Everybody else is just speculating. They're looking at it from a distance, and they are saying, I think it's this, I think it's that, I think it's the other thing. Who has the advantage? The one who has the advantage is the witness. The witness has the advantage. Now, let me talk to you about yourself for just a second. You came to Jesus Christ because God stirred your heart through the gospel. In whatever circumstance He did it, whether you were reading your Bible, whether you heard it on the radio, you were reading a book, you were at church and somebody was preaching it, you were in a crusade, or by a whole lot of different other ways, somehow or another, God sent somebody to you to bring the gospel to you. The Holy Spirit wrote on that gospel into your heart, raised you from the dead. You believed in Jesus. You turned your life towards Him. And you know all this. You know the story of your own life. I don't know it. I'm just giving you a rough sketch, okay? And you know the story of your own life, and you know the thing that took place in your own life. And nobody knows it like you do. And nobody knows what miraculous thing happened when you no longer were dead in trespasses and sins. We're no longer under the grip of Satan in this world. But had turned away from those things, and your heart had been changed, and your life was changed. And you knew God. And you know God. What atheist, what unbeliever in this world has the high ground on you? And how many of us are there? There are millions of us. And there have been millions of us throughout the ages that God has visited. And I know that people come along and say, well, why didn't He visit me like that? I can't answer that question. I have to say to you, go ask God why He didn't visit you like that. And maybe that's when He'll visit you. All right? But what I know is this, just like that blind man that Jesus touched. He says, I don't know anything but this. Once I was blind, but now I see. Remember how we began Isaiah 43, 8 through 13? Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. And what is God going to do with these people? He's going to make them His witnesses. His witnesses. Witnessing isn't a thing you do. Being a witness is what you are. You know God. You know Jesus Christ. You know the work of the Holy Spirit because He has done it in your life and He has done it in your heart. And you have the high ground over everybody in the world who does not believe. You've got the high ground, all right? Keep it. Keep the high ground, all right? And when you go into the conversation, you go into it with confidence. Because you know how you were saved, and you know who your Savior is. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Do you know what that says about the so-called seekers of the world? They're seeking something, but do you know what they're not seeking? God. They're not seeking God. You know, if you ever get in a conversation with somebody who says, well, I tried that and it just didn't work. Then you need to know within yourself, this person never sought Him. They never sought Him. Do you know that man is not seeking truth of himself? He is not seeking truth. Don't listen to the philosophers, scientists, or whoever else is out there saying, we are questing in our journey as a human race for truth and for reality. Don't you believe that for a minute. The Bible tells us quite the opposite. It tells us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man is seeking unreality, not reality. Man is seeking to get away from God, not to go to God. And if man says, well, I'm seeking God, what he means is I'm seeking the God I want, not the God who is. Okay? The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek Him. He does not seek Him. All right, well, one thing we want to do is, okay, I got about 5 minutes left. deal with some misused passages, proper handling of Scripture. One of the big problems with the person who is involved in a cult is they don't handle Scripture properly. They have a truncated view of how to deal with Scripture. And some of this has leaked into Christianity. That is, it has leaked into the way people approach the Bible. One of the first things I want to counsel you on is don't argue verses against verses. Do not argue verses against verses. I mean, what is obviously wrong with that? Okay, so, you know, somebody quotes a verse at you and says, you know, the Bible says there is no God. Yeah, the Bible says there is no God. but the Bible also says there is no God like me, or there is no God like him. Well, I'm going to show you one here in just a minute, an example of it. Scripture tempers itself. It does not ever contradict itself. Therefore, we do not argue Scripture against Scripture. If somebody's got a verse, don't give them your verse. Their verse is your verse. Okay? And you'll do well in a conversation if you'll take their verse and show them how they're not using it right. And oftentimes you'll find in their verse your answer. I can do that with John 1, 1 and 2. I can put it right back to the Jehovah's Witness and say, I'm sorry, that's my verse, thank you. And let me show you how it shows you the Trinity. It's right there in that verse. All right? They're saying it's not. I'm saying to them, it actually is. It's in that verse. Here's a good example. Romans 3:20. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? What did it just say? It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All right, look at James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? What did one say? No way by the works of the law is a person justified. What does James say? You see that a man is justified by his works. What is that? You know? And you know, those who believe in works righteousness, they're going to pull James out on you. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to pull out Romans 3:20 on them. And what have we just done? We've both agreed that the Bible contradicts itself. And we all lose. We all lose. The Bible does not contradict itself. It tempers itself. It tempers itself. That's very important to understand that. Because every bit of knowledge is not contained in one verse anywhere in the Bible. That verse reflecting a truth, other verses, other passages, other huge passages come to bear upon that. You want to know all of that, as much of it as you possibly can. That gives you strength and confidence in what it is that you believe in. Never argue verses against verses. It's the wrong way to handle Scripture. All right? You know, did Paul just forget what he had just written in Romans 2:13 when he says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, what is it? Is it the workers of the law who are justified, or is it not being justified by the works of the law? Which one is it? The answer is yes. You know how it works? It's really pretty simple. The word justified can be used in more than one way. And it is. And it is the very word for justified. Dikaios is the word. So, you know, you might say, well, there must be two different Greek words here for justified. No, I'm sorry, they're the same one. Same one for both of these situations. But it's applied in two different ways. Look at this. Romans 3:4. Does God need to be justified? You know, we need to be justified, right? Because we're guilty before God, before Jesus' blood is applied to us. We're guilty before God and condemned, so we need to be justified. In other words, we need for God to say to us, based on Jesus going to the cross, I declare you not guilty and righteous. That's what I need. Otherwise, I don't get to walk out of that court. I don't get to go into eternal life. Nobody goes to heaven but people who are perfect. And the thing that you got to understand about that is that that perfection is not yours, it's Jesus's. So His perfection is applied to me. That's what justification is. I need that, don't I, in order to go to heaven. Does God need that? Does God need to be justified in that way? Of course not. He's not a sinner. He never sinned. Jesus didn't need to be justified. Jesus didn't live under the covenant of grace. He lived under the covenant of works. And the reason why he was under the covenant of works was because he could. The reason why we're not is because we can't. And so he did it for us. He lived for us. His life is our life. Okay? That's what justification is all about. But look at Romans 3:4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be just, and you by the way, here is God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Psalm 51:4. All right? Does God need to be justified? Not in the sense that we need to be justified. So you see here that there are two ways of using the word justified. All right? One means that you are declared innocent, even though you were guilty. You are declared innocent based upon Jesus' life and death for you. All right? That's one kind of justification. The other means to vindicate. To vindicate. That is, because He has died for you, you are going to do works. All right? Now, this kind of cuts out the idea of, well, I got saved 10 years ago when I, you know, was at a camp meeting or whatever, but now I've been doing drugs ever since and whatever. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. When a person is justified, that is, Jesus has died for them, God has declared them to be righteous, that person is now going to live in good works from that time on. Otherwise, it was a sham. All right? As Adrian Rogers says, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. All right? So, to your good works, your obedience to God proves that you were saved. They have to. What does Jesus say? By their fruit you shall know them. All right? How is God justified? He is justified in that He's vindicated for being right. He's vindicated for being right. You know, somebody comes along and says, it's unfair for God to send people to hell. Hey, careful. God is vindicated in all that He does. We all deserve a front row seat in hell. And the fact that we're not going to hell because He has saved us, there's the grand miracle right there. Okay? That's the thing we are overawed about. That's the thing we go, why me? Why? Why did you save me? That's His grace at work. So we see that the word justified can mean very many things. By the way, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Here's a quote. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistle. These are books which show to you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and good for you to know, even though you were never to see or hear any other book in the Bible or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel in it. That's what Martin Luther said about the book of James. You know why he said that? Because he did not understand how the word dikaiutai works, the word justified. He didn't understand it. And fortunately, some of the guys who are around him, like Melanchthon, went, no, I'm sorry, but you're going a little too far. And fortunately, that didn't get into Lutheranism. Okay? And he was a great man. He really was. God used him greatly in the Reformation. But, you see, not everybody's right. Sometimes people are wrong about things. And so, let's sum it up, since I'm a little bit over time. How do you have confidence? How do you have confidence? First, you need to be saved. All right? You need to know that Jesus died for you, died for your sins, and rest upon that alone for salvation, for what He has done for you. So you need to be saved. All right? Secondly, you need to be organized and disciplined in your Bible study so that you can get more out of it. And that's not going to be a burden to you. You know why? Because you love God, right? And you want to know Him better, don't you? So therefore, you're going to do the work, right? And He will reward you when you do. And I can guarantee you that He will reward you if you do. Grounded in Him, not arguing verse for verse, okay? Grounded in Him. Very deeply grounded in the knowledge of Him, all right? The more you do that, the more confident you become. Ask yourself the question, why do I believe what I believe? Why do I believe this doctrine? Do I believe this just because, you know, I've been associated with this church for a long period of time and that preacher up there or those preachers have been saying that all this time and these Sunday school teachers and all of this kind of stuff? Question it. Be a Berean, all right? Be a good Berean. They questioned the apostles. And the apostles had the Holy Spirit speaking through them. So if they questioned the apostles under those circumstances, how much more should preachers and teachers be questioned? And by the way, I'm inviting that. All right? And if I can't stand up to it, then I don't need to be up here in the first place. So why do I believe the thing that I believe? Well, get an answer to that. Get an answer to it. It may require reading some books. It may require asking some questions of the expert theologians that you know, and so forth, you know. But get those answers. Seek for them. And trust God while you're doing it that in seeking, He is going to lead you to know Him better and to know His Word better. Right? Now, number one, what has that got to do with Mormons? Well, it has everything to do with Mormons. Mormons are Mormons because they don't understand God's Word. That's why. And if I'm going to face them and help them, and that's what I want to do, I don't want to win arguments. Who cares about that? I know everybody does in our day, you know, all the talking heads out there who are yelling on the radio. But that's not what we live for. We live to draw people to Him because there's life in Him. And they're in great error. And they need to be rescued from that, all right? But I don't go into this thing, you know, wringing my hands and going, I think they may trip me up somewhere down the line. Don't worry about that. You go into it with the full confidence that you are a witness of the mighty work of salvation that He's done in you.